Reading this morning comes from the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me there to the book of Acts. Acts is the 5th book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. If you get to Romans or 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you've gone too far. We're about 80% of the way through your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, I invite you to grab one out of the pew rack in front of you or just get out your phone and look the scripture up there on your phone that you might have a copy of the text in front of you. I'll be reading chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. And I'll be reading out of the Message this morning. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. All this time, Saul was breathing down the necks of the master's disciples out for the kill. He went to the chief priest and got arrest warrants to take to the meeting places in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there belonging to the way, whether men or women, he could arrest them and bring them to Jerusalem. He set off. When he got to the outskirts of Damascus, he was suddenly dazed by a blinding flash of light. As he fell to the ground, he heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you out to get me?" He said, "Who are you, master?" "I am Jesus, the one you're hunting down. I want you to get up and enter the city. In this city, you'll be told what to do next." His companions stood there dumbstruck. They could hear the sound, but couldn't see anyone. While Saul, picking himself up off the ground, found himself stone blind. They had to take him by the hand and lead him into Damascus. He continued blind for 3 days. He ate nothing, drank nothing. There was a disciple in Damascus by the name of Ananias. The master spoke to him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, master," he answered. "Get up and go over to Straight Avenue. Ask at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus. His name is Saul. He's there praying. He has just had a dream in which he saw a man named Ananias enter the house and lay hands on him so he could see again." Ananias protested, "Master, you can't be serious. Everybody's talking about this man and the terrible things he's been doing. His reign of terror against your people in Jerusalem. And now he's shown up here with papers from the chief priests that give him license to do the same thing to us." But the master said, "Don't argue. Go. I have picked him as my personal representative to Gentiles and kings and Jews. And now I'm about to show him what he's in for, the hard suffering that goes with this job." So Ananias went and found the house, placed his hands on blind Saul, and said, "Brother Saul, the master sent me, the same Jesus you saw on your way here. He sent me so you could see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." No sooner were the words out of his mouth than something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again. He got to his feet, was baptized, and sat down with them to a hearty meal. Saul spent a few days getting acquainted with the Damascus disciples, but then went right to work, wasting no time preaching in the meeting places that this Jesus was the Son of God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Good Father, we give you thanks for this, your holy word. We give you thanks for your movement and work in the world around us and for your desire to move and work in our own lives. Holy Spirit, we ask that in these moments that you would breathe on us the breath of God, that we might hear from you, that we might be transformed into your likeness, that we might join you on mission in the world. Lord, meet us in the same ways that we see you meet these disciples of old, that our lives might be vibrant and alive in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last couple of weeks, with all that has happened in our world, with racial issues and racism and white supremacy being on the news over and over again, I've been drawn to a story that I heard years ago. It's the story of a former Ku Klux Klan leader named Johnny Lee Clary. Many of you may know his story already. Johnny Lee Clary was born in Oklahoma into an incredibly racist and violent and broken home. He grew up with abusive parents, and at the age of 11, after his father committed suicide, his mother kicked him out of the house, put him on a bus, and sent him to Los Angeles, where he was supposedly to go and live with a sibling that lived out there. But it didn't take long before Johnny Lee Clary found his ways to living on the street. He lived on the streets and found his way into isolation, seeking to make a living in whatever ways he could, seeking to eke his life together. And it was at some point in his teenage years that he saw a video of David Duke, who was the leader of the Ku Klux Klan. And something inside of Johnny's heart began to warm to David Duke. He remembered his father. He remembered this longing that he had for home, this longing that he had to be accepted and have a place that he could call his own. And it led him as a teenager to write a letter to David Duke and tell him that he wondered if he could have a relationship with him because he missed his dad. That letter led to David Duke sending some of his key leaders in the Klan to invite Johnny Lee Cleary to become one of the youngest members ever. And over the course of a couple of years, he gave direction and leadership. The right-hand men influenced and groomed Cleary to become one of the most nefarious leaders the Klan ever knew. When he went back to Oklahoma years later, he began to wreak havoc on every single black person that he could find. He made his way into parts of town that never before would he have gone just for the reason of causing and spreading hate. He particularly set his eyes on an African-American pastor named the Reverend Wade Watts and decided that it was his job to run him out of town. And so he and a group of the Klan would follow him around. They would go to restaurants where Reverend Watts was eating, and they would humiliate him and intimidate him. They would threaten him and challenge him. They would show up in his yard, and they would burn crosses, and they would hurl insults and objects and bricks at the house, anything they could do that would break the resolve of this African-American pastor. He even went so far as to go and burn Reverend Watts' church to the ground. He said after he had pursued his life in the Klan that he got so deeply involved that the FBI began to hunt after him, began to challenge him, and he knew that if he didn't change what he was doing, that he was going to end up in prison. And so he abandoned the Klan, which made them only hate him too. And so then he gave his life to alcohol and drugs, seeking to fill this void that he had in his life. He was full of hate. He was isolated. He had no friends or family. He couldn't get a job, and he was left with a life that was falling apart faster than he knew what to do. He had reached the point where he had decided that he was going to follow in the path of his father and that he was going to take his own life too. And in a moment of despair, on the day that he had decided that he would end his life, he was sitting in a chair in his house and he had a revolver in his hand and he looked down and there was a Bible seated on the end table of the house that he was at. And kind of with disdain and skepticism, he decided that he would pick it up. He was somewhat wary about taking his own life. And so he opened the Bible and it fell open to Luke 15, that famous story of the prodigal son that tells the story of a wayward child that runs away and a father that accepts him back. And so in his mind, for the first time, he wondered, he said, is there any hope for me? Is there something that could be different in my life? And with skepticism and uncertainty, he stopped in that moment. And it was enough to get him to the place to say a prayer. And so he stopped and said, God, I know that my life is a mess. I know that I don't have anything. I know that I've run everything aground, and I don't know what to do. And he prayed these words. He said, God, I need help. And he sat there wondering what to do next. He sat in that chair for hours, and a couple hours later, the phone rang. And it was a man in town that called him out of the blue and offered him a job as a car salesman. And so he went and he took the job, and that Sunday, as a way, in his own words, to pay God back, he said that he would go to church, that he had prayed and God had helped him, and so he was going to go to church. And unbeknownst to him, on that day, Johnny Lee Cleary went to church at the largest and most vibrant multiracial church in the entire state of Oklahoma. He walked in, and across the congregation were African Americans and Hispanics and whites all worshiping together. There was a picture of unity and love that he had never seen before. Socioeconomic classes all in one room, all ages and stages of life. And what he saw when he went in that room broke his understanding of the world so quickly that he did not know how to operate. He says that he sat in that sanctuary on that Sunday and that tears just streamed down his face because everything that he had understood about the world was being challenged right before his eyes. He recounts, he said, I have no idea what the preacher talked about that day. He says, I have no idea what it was that he wanted me to hear. He said, but something was going on in me. And at the end of the service, when they gave an opportunity for people to come forward and pray at the altar, he said, it was as if my feet did not even touch the ground. He said, I ran to the front of that church with tears streaming down my face. He said, because I knew that the people in that room had something in their life that I didn't know anything about. And he said, and I got to that altar and I threw myself down and he said, Lord, I want a sense of love and unity like I see in these people. I want a wholeness that they have that I've never known. And there on the spot, in a heap at the front of the room, he gave his life to Christ. And almost instantaneously, his life was changed. Clary would go on to become an evangelist. He actually was ordained in an African-American denomination, and the Reverend Watts, who he had spent all of those years trying to thwart and run out of town, they formed a ministry partnership, and the two of them traveled around the United States speaking and preaching on racial reconciliation and the change that God can bring in someone's life, all until a heart attack took Johnny Lee Clary's life at an early age. Evil and hatred, brokenness and sin transformed into love and unity, just like that. The risen Jesus is powerful and unstoppable. And that's just a taste of what he can do in someone's life. If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, then you know we're in a sermon series right now that's working our way through selected passages in the book of Acts. We're calling it Snapshots of Significance. And we're picking out various scenes out of the book of Acts and looking at these to understand the context of the early believers, the early followers of Jesus. And these are so significant for us because what it can show us is that these original people who took the mission of Jesus, who were influenced firsthand by what Jesus did and the people who knew him, that we can look at them and we can see what their lives were like. We can see their priorities. We can see what they were striving for. And it gives us a picture of what this vibrant, alive faith filled with the Holy Spirit looks like for all of us. These are great models and inspirations for all of us to hold up and say, this is what I want to follow. This is what I want to encounter. But it's also incredibly significant for all of us as the church. The church for years has struggled with this issue that the world thinks that the church is no longer relevant. That the world thinks that the church is just another extracurricular activity to add into your schedule if you have time or it's something you want to do. The world thinks that maybe church is just something that older people do and it's something you do later in your life. Or the people think that the church is just for hypocrites. But when we hold up these snapshots of significance out of the book of Acts, when we look at the story that we see of these early people who came together and said, we want to follow Jesus together, we see anything but an extracurricular activity. We see anything but something that only older people do. We see anything but a room full of hypocrites. What we see is people whose lives were being dynamically changed by the power of the risen Christ. We see a people who were spirit-led and were impacting the world. We see something that seems so threatening to so many other people that they work to stop it. It's vibrant and alive. And it's something that as the church, we can hold up and say, that's who we want to be. That's the model we want to follow. The one that impacts lives and changes people and is shaping the world around us. If you were with us last week, then you know that the way that the mission of Jesus was advancing is that there were people who were obediently following what God was calling them to. They were carrying the message and they were proclaiming, but pretty much everywhere they proclaimed the message, they found resistance. I told you the line last week that one of my mentors said to me that when the people of God do the work of God, they can expect resistance. And that's what happened. Every time they would take two steps forward, there would be someone who would come and push them back and try and squelch out the movement. One of the strongest opponents of Christianity in the early days was a man named Saul. Biblical scholars actually tell us that the text that I read to you a few moments ago is one of the most important texts in the whole New Testament, for sure in the book of Acts, because the impact of this one text that I read has affected every one of us sitting in this room, because Saul would go on to become Paul, who was a missionary to the known world of that day in the first century, and he would write about a third of our New Testament. When we think about the faith that we hold to, when we think about the songs that we sing and the prayers that we pray and worship, it's because of Paul and because of the impact that we found as we read our Bibles. But Saul did not start out as a great advocate and proclaimer of the good news of Jesus. In fact, he started out working against the way of Jesus. He worked against what God was up to. Truly, Saul started out as a murderous jerk. That's the official term. Saul we first are introduced to in the book of Acts at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. There in those moments, some of the leaders of the Jewish faith were taking people who were believing in Jesus and following him, and they were killing them. Stephen, the first martyr in the Christian church, was stoned to death because of his blatant proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus. And Saul, when we first see him, is holding the coats of the men who killed Stephen, and he's cheering them on for the work that they're doing. Well, Saul picked up right after that moment, and he too began to live this way where he was threatening Christians everywhere he went. He would go from house to house seeking to destroy what they were doing, seeking to squelch out any belief that they had in God, seeking to silence them and shut them up and make them stop this new way of life that they were claiming to follow. The Bible doesn't tell us why Saul was headed to Damascus. It just tells us that he was taking a trip to Damascus. This was no easy trip. Damascus was about 135 miles from Jerusalem. It would have taken numerous days to walk from Jerusalem to Damascus. He may have had family business there. Maybe he had work to do there. Or perhaps he was going on some type of vacation or extended period away. But what the Bible does tell us is that right before he left Jerusalem, that he went to the chief priest, and he asked the chief priest essentially to sign a note for him, that he would have permission and credentials, that while he was in Damascus, he could still round up Christians and try and scare the Jesus out of them, that he could still go house to house, and if he found anyone that was putting their faith in Jesus already in Damascus, that he would have permission to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem. You know that someone is a relentless person, that when they're going on vacation, that they still go get a note that they can do their job while they're gone. He would do anything to stop anyone in the way. You know, it's interesting to think about how closed someone has to be to assume that the way they see the world is the only way to see the world. How closed they have to be to not be willing to open themselves up that God could be doing something new. To not be willing to open themselves up to say, what if this is so? What would it mean for me to embrace this message? But rather than entertain the possibility that God was moving in his midst, Saul was determined that he would just squelch the movement out with all the force that he had. And so he sets off on his vacation, on his trip, on whatever reason he went to Damascus, and in his bag he's carrying the signed arrest warrants that give him permission to continue to persecute the early believers of Jesus no matter what he encounters. Well, the most amazing thing happened to Saul as he was getting close to Damascus. There on the outskirts of the city, a bright light shone and paralyzed him. It knocked him to the ground. It was the most astounding thing. All of a sudden, it was so bright, he couldn't see. He was blinded. And he hears a voice. And the voice calls out, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, it's interesting to note that this voice was Jesus. And that essentially what we can learn in this text is that when we mess with God's church, we're not just messing with the church, we're messing with Jesus. That it's Jesus who is being persecuted, not just the people. And he calls out, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Saul wasn't familiar with Jesus, he didn't know his ways, and so essentially Saul, laying on the ground blinded, says, I'm going to need some ID. I don't know who you are. And so he says, who are you? And the voice says, I'm Jesus, the one that you've been persecuting. And he says, I want you to rise up and go into the city and wait, and you will be given more instructions then. Saul was dumbfounded. He was dazed and confused. His friends were standing there. They could hear the voice, but they couldn't see what was going on. And an amazing thing happens in this text. There's this image of Saul being down on the ground, and there's this language about him raising up off of the ground. It's an intentional echo that Luke uses to remind us of Jesus, that one who was buried in the ground, who rose up out of the ground to give us new life. And in this moment, we see Saul coming up off of the ground, being raised that he might go into this new life, being called into what God wants for him. We see him coming to new life even in these moments, coming up out of the ground. His friends lead him into the city, and there he waits, eating nothing and drinking nothing. At the same time, God goes about calling Ananias. Jesus comes to Ananias and says, I want you to go over to Straight Street. I want you to go and be the one who will pray that Saul might get his life straight. Ananias says, whoa, you've got the wrong person. It's really interesting. I mean, if you think about Ananias, so the gospel message had only left Jerusalem a few weeks before. He couldn't have been a believer long. The message had made it to Damascus. He had put his faith in Jesus, and here he's beginning to live into this new life adventure, and God comes and says, I'm calling you to go to the most notorious Christian persecutor and pray for him. He's like, I'm not sure that I'm really cut out for this. And so he kind of pushes back and says, God, you've got the wrong guy. And he says, no, I have great plans for this man. And so reluctantly, Ananias agrees and obeys. Like David or Mary or Isaiah before, he obeys. He says, here I am, Lord, send me. And he goes and he puts his hands on Saul and he prays. And in those moments, the Spirit moves and Saul's conversion is complete and his eyes are open and he can see. He's baptized. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And before our very eyes, he goes from being the greatest persecutor of the church, the greatest persecutor of people following Jesus, into the one who proclaims the very message of life to the Gentiles, the kings, and the Jews. Evil and hate, brokenness, transformed into life and proclaiming the message of Jesus. The risen Jesus is powerful and unstoppable. And that's just a taste of what he can do. Let me say it again. The risen Jesus is powerful and unstoppable. Now, you may hear that, and maybe you're taking notes, and you're writing that down, and you're like, Nolan, really, is that all you got? But this message is crucial. It may seem simplistic, but you and I need to remember that today. The risen Jesus is powerful and unstoppable. You see, the church, for decades now, has seemed to forget this message. That about 30 years ago, we began to see something happen in the church where all of a sudden our culture began to say, oh, you don't have to go to church the way that maybe you did when you were growing up or the way when you were kids. And it became more permissive to move to town and not find a new church. If you came to our roundtable meetings back in the spring, you heard the stats that we talked about how 50% of our community right here in Foley is unchurched and that they don't see a need to go to the church. They're like those people that I talked about to begin with, that they see what we do here as irrelevant, that they don't see it making a difference in their life. And so what happened is that the church began to say, we don't need what's happening here. And so the church, the people begin to say, we don't need what's happening here. And so the church, as a response, said that what we're going to do is that we're going to try and create new programs. That we're going to try and have more activities. That if we'll just get younger clergy or this or that, then that's what will bring people back into the church. And that's what will make the church vibrant again. But it's not true. We cannot organize or activity our way into the vibrant aliveness that we long for. We cannot schedule and plan ourselves into finding the wholeness in the new life that we desire for. The risen Jesus is the only way that we can come to know the abundance and the life that all of us, deep inside of us, want. Everything else will remain lacking. But yet what has happened, and I've heard this here, even in the last year at this church, is that we hope that by our activities and by our efforts that we can make something happen, when really it's only by focusing on the risen Jesus, it's only by aligning ourselves and engaging with and following and obeying and worshiping this one who can change our lives that we'll ever see anything change. I mean, really, if you go back through this story and you look at it, the chief actor in Acts 9, there is only one chief actor. And it is never Ananias. It is never Saul. It is always the risen Christ. It is always the risen Jesus. When Saul hits the ground, it's only because Jesus is at work. When Ananias hears a voice, it's only because Jesus is at work. When Ananias obeys and does something that seems ridiculous, it's only because Jesus is at work. When Saul's life is transformed and his sight is given back, it's only because Jesus is at work. When Saul becomes the greatest proclaimer of the gospel of all time, it's not because he activitied or planned himself into doing it. It's only because Jesus is at work. If we want to know the fullness and the aliveness, the vibrance and the spirit-filledness of the early church, then it only comes from a focus on the risen Jesus. You know, it's not just good news for the church, though. It's good news for you and me, too. Because while you might not be like Johnny Lee Clary or like Saul, you might not be someone who lives out an oppression and a hate and an evil in the incredible ways that they did. We all have our bits of Johnny Lee Clary and Saul inside of us. We all have ways where we view the world and think that the way we see the world is the only way to see the world. We all have ways that we look at our understanding of God or our understanding of faith or our understanding of other people, and we assume that what we think is the only way to think. And while we might not go and actively work to silence people or stop them from what they believe, we're quick to dismiss anyone else. We're quick to dismiss someone who might think differently than us. We're quick to dismiss other denominations, call them Jesus freaks or holy rollers or people who are way too zealous about their faith. We'll do anything we can to protect ourselves because we become convinced that the way we are is the only way to be. I don't know what you feel in your life. I don't know what it is you want, but maybe you find yourself in a rut. Maybe you've reached a place where you say, you know, God can't do anything in me. Maybe you've reached a place where you're like, I'm too old to see God change me. Or maybe you've bought into the lie that says, there's nothing I can do. There's no way I can serve. Maybe you have a loved one that you would long to see redeemed or restored. Maybe you walk in a way that you would long to see the church vibrant and alive. None of those things ever come from just us hoping that we'll casually bump into them. None of those things ever come hoping that they will change. They only come when our focus is on the risen Jesus. The risen Jesus is powerful and unstoppable. If we learn anything in this text, it has to be that no one is outside of the reach of God. If we learn anything in this text, it has to be that no one, no matter how far you've wandered, how bad you've been, whatever you've done, is outside of the reach of the risen Jesus. And all I can do is wonder, as we ponder this snapshot out of the book of Acts, is I wonder what story the risen Jesus wants to write in your life. Oh, your story won't be Johnny Lee Clary's story. And your story won't be Saul's story. We don't need those stories again. We need your story. We need the story that the risen Jesus wants when you turn your attention to him, when you give him permission to work, when you embrace what he's calling you to. We need the story that he'll write in your life when you open yourself in ways you haven't before, or when you obey the call that may seem ridiculous in the first place. Now, I think that stories like Johnny Lee Clary's and Saul's are unique, these instantaneous transformations. Sometimes that's the way it works, but sometimes our own spiritual growth looks a lot like physical growth that takes a long time to grow a mighty oak tree. But it only comes when we turn our attention solely to the way of Jesus. It's only as we turn our attention to the risen Jesus and engage with him and obey him and worship and keep our focus and align ourselves fully with him that we'll ever find what it is that we truly want in our life. I can't help but think on this Sunday morning about my dear friends in Texas who are struggling with rain and rain and rain, and think about the ways that we have tried to engineer ourselves to block water off from flowing into places, where we've built levees, where we've built streams and irrigations and things like we saw in Katrina in New Orleans, where we think we can stop it. But you cannot stop water. You cannot stop. Eventually, water will win. And so you can try, but if there's enough water, as my friends in Houston are finding out this morning, the water eventually will have its way. The risen Jesus is unstoppable. The risen Jesus is powerful. And the Bible clearly tells us that the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He will not be stopped. And so the sooner we align ourselves with him, the sooner we engage with what he's doing and embrace the life that he longs to welcome us into, the sooner we'll know the fullness that we can't get anywhere else. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, how kind you are to us to show us in the likes of Saul the amazing transformation that you can bring in a human life. That no matter how far we may have walked against you, that no matter how much we may have turned our mind off to you, that no matter how deeply we've closed our heart from what you want, that you have not given up on us. That like that prodigal son coming home, that your arms are open and welcome, and that the risen Jesus is at work, ready for us to embrace and engage and align with him. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you might move in a mighty way, that you might bring transformation like we see in these stories and Acts, that you might birth in us a vibrant faith that changes the world. Lord, may we be a church and a people who engage with you, who focus on you, not on what we can do, not on what we hope we can build, but on what you alone long to bring in each of our hearts. Come, Holy Spirit, challenge us, grow us, change us, that we might know you and walk with you in bold and dynamic ways. I'm going to give you just a moment now to spend a few minutes praying in silence. You're welcome to pray there in your seat, or you're always welcome to come and pray at this altar, to open yourself to engaging with the risen Jesus, to make yourself like Saul, ready and obedient, to tell yourself like Ananias, that wherever God calls, you will go. Use these moments to open yourself to him and to the story that he longs to write in your life.